Right. Revelation chapter 12. We're looking at Revelation chapter 12 for the first time tonight, and it is my hope to get through the whole chapter tonight. I keep saying that. That's my hope, but sometimes it takes a few weeks. It took us, what, 3 weeks on chapter 11? I hope it doesn't take 3 weeks on chapter 12. It is one solid picture all by itself. And so hopefully we can run right through it. But not if I keep talking. So let's go. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Whew, I'm excited. So as we move into Revelation chapter 12 tonight, we are getting right to the center of the book. Okay, there's 22 chapters in Revelation. We've finished 11 of them, so we're at the physical midway point of the book. And as we hit this midway point, we're also hitting a shift from the 7 trumpets that we saw. So we saw 7 seals, we saw 7 trumpets, and now before we get to 7 bowls, there's a little 3-chapter interlude that's here of chapter 12, 13, and 14. That come before we get to chapter 15 and those 7 bowls that we see. And in this interlude, it's another picture, another, you know, camera angle, if you will, where we get to see the period between Christ's birth, death, resurrection, and his second coming revealed in just a different perspective. And here we are seeing it in a very picturesque way, would be a good way to say it, with this woman and the dragon and water coming out of his mouth, and there's a baby being born, and there's an eagle flying away. It's a cool chapter, but when you get to some of the basic things that are there, it's really pretty simple. It's a simple picture that we see, and so hopefully we'll be able to get through this tonight and move on to the next couple of chapters in this interlude in chapter 13 and 14 as well. Okay, so As we move into chapter 12, we see at first this great sign appears in heaven. Okay, and once again, this isn't moving on to another thing after the end of chapter 12, verse 19, or chapter 11, verse 19, I should say. That was the third woe, the final act. That was the end that we saw there in chapter 11. Well, that's ushering in the kingdom of God. We see the temple, and we see the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant there within the Holy of Holies. That's the end. That's that perfect relationship, united relationship with Christ that we long for. This is taking a step back and viewing things again from a different perspective. Okay, so this great sign shows up in this dramatic picture. And I think the proper way to look at this woman here, and there's a lot of different interpretations of who this woman is, but I think we're going to get to a simple way to look at it. Okay, so this great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. What in the world? What are we looking at here? What's this all about? Well, there's been folks throughout church history who have looked at this and said the Catholic Church would be one that would say, this is Mary. This is Mary. Mary is the woman here with she's the woman of heaven, whatever you want to call her there. I don't think so. I don't think we can quite go there because we don't see Mary being taken away and nourished for 1,260 days. That doesn't fit anywhere into the, you know, kind of timeline that we see of early in Jesus' life. Anything there? There's a time when they fled and went away, but not that it was linked to a time or anything, and especially not, you know, after Jesus had been resurrected, which we see that her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So that wasn't after that. It was before that that they had went away to Egypt. So some say would say Mary. Others would look at this and they would say, well, this is, there have been false teachers that have picked this up. The Christian Scientists would actually say that this woman is Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Scientism. That the woman is Mary Baker Eddy, the child is her teaching, and that the dragon, which it says who the dragon is in the text. In verse 9, it says who the dragon is in the text. But it would say that the dragon is those that don't believe her teaching, and her, it's the world systems that are against her teachings, and that's the only one. So yeah, false teachers, they're out there. But probably the most common way to view this woman would be that it's Israel. That this woman is Israel. And that from Israel, which if you think of it as Israel, you can see the 12 stars. 12 stars, think back to Joseph. When Joseph saw his vision, and he said, hey, Dad, hey, brothers, I had this vision of you and Mom bowing down to me with all of our brothers. It was the sun and the moon and 12 stars bowing down to me. And they didn't like that because that was there. So it's this picture of the descendants of Jacob, of Israel, being these 12 stars. So that's an image that's there. And so Israel, the people of God, being these 12 stars, this heavenly people, kind of putting a picture there. That's probably the best image that we see of this anywhere else in the Bible, is this picture. You could go to Genesis 37. The other way to look at it, besides the 12 stars and the moon and stuff, is her role. Okay, she's in labor. And this picture of a woman in labor is all over the Bible as you look at Israel. And it's always a messianic kind of look. It's either looking at the promised Messiah, that there is a longing for the birth of the Messiah, that this new one that's going to come from Israel and is going to be born. There's a longing and a waiting for that. Or the birthing pangs, or birth pangs, as some translations would have it, are talking about the struggles that the people of God, that Israel is going through, that they're being persecuted, that they're having Rome and others come against them with persecution. And so we see that throughout the Old Testament. Probably the most obvious one would be in Isaiah chapter 54. If you'll flip over there with me, we'll read a couple of verses from there. And hopefully you can see the picture come through. Isaiah chapter 54, we'll read the first 8 verses here. It says, "Sing, O barren one." Okay, barren woman, that's... Okay, so you got that here. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, ye who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. And will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So this is a picture of Israel being the wife of God. Okay, and another image that we saw earlier in Revelation, but that there's many children that will come from this barren one, that she in her own ability will not be able to produce the long-awaited Savior that they're looking for, but that it's going to be a miraculous occasion. So this is another picture of kind of the picture of the virgin shall give birth that we often quote from other passages around Christmas, but that's another picture of it, okay? So as we see this picture of this woman here, whose house is filled with the children of her husband Redeemer, we get a good picture that this is Israel. But not just any Israel, okay? This isn't Israel, the nation that we can look on a map and mark out there. This is faithful Israel. This is Israel that has responded to the message. And why do I say that? Because after Jesus, after the child is gone, who's going to end up worshiping? Is it all of national Israel? No, it's the people of God. It's the believers. And so we could say that the woman is Israel and the New Testament church combined. It's the redeemed family of God. Okay, so not just Israel, not just the New Testament church, but both. Okay, because I had said a few weeks ago, whenever we looked forward to this, I had mentioned this is the church, and Jason brought up a point. He says, so did the church give birth to the child? In a sense, yes, because Jesus was born into what? Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. He was the only good Jew, if you want to think of it that way. He's the only one that really fulfilled the law and did everything the way that it was supposed to be done. He had righteousness that was his own. Everybody else comes in through him. He's the gateway. He's the way. And so as we think of it that way, you can think that the mother that gives birth to Jesus is Judaism, is the faithful Israel that's there. And then from that, we as the church follow along in their footsteps of faithfulness to the Messiah and to Jesus and continue to worship. Okay, so that's the woman. And so we've got this picture of who the woman is. That's verse 1. Woo! Okay. She was pregnant. She was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. So we've got this idea that there's the longing for the awaited Messiah. There is some persecution that's happening there. Verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon, red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems." A lot of confusing numbers and pictures here. I've seen this try to be drawn, and you got to put an extra horn on 3 of the different ones, or have one of them that's got like 4 horns if you want to do it. Because how do you put 10 horns on 7 heads
evenly. You don't. You got to figure out something there. I don't think we're supposed to go, okay, this head is this, and this head's got two horns because it's there. This is just a picture of Satan, and I get that from verse 9. If you go to verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And by the way, devil and Satan there are two, are not names, as in, like, you know, Logan, Benjamin, you know, they're words. It simply means the adversary. That's what Satan means. And then the deceiver is the devil. So these two ideas here are roles of what Satan plays in relation to the people of God, that they were thrown down. Okay, so it says automatically who the dragon is, this dragon, the serpent, whatever you want to see it as. There are lots of different pictures of who this is in Revelation, but that is the most kind of obvious right there. It's right in verse 9. Verse 4, now again, the seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns, all that is looking at is that he is perfect evil. That there's, as far as power and, you know, scope of abilities and leadership and ruling ability, that's those crowns, that's the horns that are there, all of that is perfect. He's got perfection of badness. Okay, so he's got as much as he can of the negative, just as much as Christ has the stuff of goodness. Okay, so kind of pitting them together here, putting them as equals, but they're not equals. You'll see that as we come through. Okay, so verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to earth. This is probably one of the more confusing things that's here, because later on in the passage we're going to hear about fallen angels, right? We're going to see that the great dragon was thrown down, that the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So people have looked at this and see this as the casting down of Satan to earth. And I think that's what we see later on in the passage, but I don't think that's what it means by his tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to earth in verse 4. Rather, I see that as a picture of Daniel chapter 8. And we see another head grow up. The horn grows here in this vision that we see in verse 8. And it says, out of one of them, this is verse 9 of chapter 8, says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew and grew even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Okay, so it's a picture of that, kind of referring back to Daniel, saying, this is who I was talking about in Daniel. This is who God's talking about in Daniel, that he's talking about Satan here. Okay, that it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. The place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So there's a picture here of Satan being strong and powerful, a mighty one, nearly as strong as the prince of the host, which I would interpret that to be Michael, because we're going to see Michael here along with his angels give a whooping to Satan and throw him out here pretty soon. Okay, so we could see that prince of the host being Jesus himself, but there's really no competition there. There's no competition at all. We're going to see why. Okay, so back to it. So just kind of putting that in there. If you view it as the demons being thrown down along with Satan, that's okay. You can view that. You can see that, because we're going to see it come as well. But I find a little trouble with it because of the timing. When this timing is happening, when this is taking place, this is right before Jesus is born. Okay, if we're looking at the timeline of when this is happening. You've got the woman there, you've got Satan showing up, and he's ready to catch the baby and eat him. So it's right as Jesus is being born. And I don't think Satan was cast from heaven when Jesus was born. It's there's different views about when that happened as well, but a lot of people would say it was before creation, before Adam and Eve and everybody else was created there. Or I would say that it's actually at his death. It's at Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. And I'll explain that as we get into this next section here in verse 7. Okay, so, his tail swept down a third of the stars, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour. This just shows Satan's desire to corrupt the work of God, to thwart the plan to have a redeemer, thwart the plan to have Christ. And there comes the air or rain? to have the Christ come and redeem mankind. It's a pretty obvious picture there. Once you see who these two players are, that Jesus is this child and Satan is very much against his birth. We saw that in Herod, right? What did Herod try to do when he heard news of Jesus being born? He said, "Oh, let's go kill those that are 2 years old and younger," and not to make that less negative. I hear a lot of people hear that and they're like, "Oh, that was horrible! It was so many kids." The size of Bethlehem during that time would have meant that it was a few dozen children. That's still bad. That's still bad, don't get me wrong, but it's not hundreds and hundreds, some genocide that a lot of people kind of make that out to be. But there was still an effort. There was an effort by the governments of the world, by Herod, led by Satan, to try to wipe out Jesus as he's being born. And we see that in this passage here. It says, "She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." That's in Psalm 2, I believe. Let me flip over there. Yep, Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Little messianic prophecy there in the middle, in the early parts of Psalm, saying that Jesus is going to be one who rules over the people with a rod of iron. And Jesus, at this point, isn't there yet. That's why it says that he will rule them with a rod of iron. And even today, he does. He does rule. He rules from heaven. But we haven't seen the fullness of his kingdom come yet. He started it once the death, burial, and resurrection was there. The kingdom was culminated. It started, but it was inaugurated. But it hasn't fully reached its end until we see him face to face and that Satan is completely wiped out, that everything is done. Okay, so we're in that middle ground, the already of the kingdom being established, but the not yet of Jesus completely wiping out evil and being crowned and enthroned and everybody's in heaven and all the bad people are in hell and it's done. Okay, that's the end. That's the final stage. We're not there yet. We're in that middle ground in between. Yeah, Daryl. Again, yeah, they would have seen it as really a messianic king saying, "I'm going to take this rule by force, and I'm going to rule with a rod of iron." That's why folks like Judas wanted Jesus to physically, with military power, take over and become a king.
Were all the disciples seeing that?
Not necessarily all of them. Judas and some others were zealots. And those zealots were very much into seeing the military power side of things, whereas others would have been from a different brand of... it's almost like we have denominations today that see things a little bit differently. That would have been one within Judaism during that time. Same thing today. You've got Zionists that are in Judaism that really believe that Jerusalem's going to be reestablished. You're going to have a theocracy once again, and they push towards seeing that, whereas others say, "Nah, it's not."
Depending on where you were in society.
Yeah, pretty much. Okay. All right. So that sets the stage. That sets the stage for where we are at here. She gave birth to a male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to the throne, or caught up to God and to his throne. So here in verse 5, this is a one-verse picture of the entire life of Christ. He was born. He was born there. He would rule the nations with a rod of iron, but he was caught up to God and to his throne. This is his birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all in one quick statement here of who the child is. And that's Jesus. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. We've talked about this 1,260 days. Remember, it is the entire period between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost or the resurrection or any of those, you know, New Testament period events there, his first coming. You could call this period the inter-advental period. The first advent, when Jesus came the first time and showed up the first time, his first coming, and his second coming in glory. This time in between is the 1,260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, the times, and a half a time, all of them. All the same period that's just being referred to by different names. And the church, if we recognize the woman is the church here, or the redeemed people of God, we see that once Jesus is caught up, that the women, or the woman fled into the wilderness. That's where we're at right now. We are in the wilderness, and it's a place that's been prepared by God, keeping his people safe. There's images here that go back into the Exodus, especially. A very good picture that's there. This means that the church is the new Israel, protected from Satan's attacks and given everything that she needs during her exile. Okay, we're in exile right now. We're sojourners, exiles, pilgrims, strangers in a foreign land. Okay, that's the image of the church. We don't fit in this world system. And if we do, John says in his epistles, it means that we are a friend of the world and that we're not a friend of God. If you're those that belong in the world, that fit in the world, that are friends with the world, show themselves that they don't know God. Okay, so that's a harsh statement there, but it is very, very telling of what we see here in this imagery here. So, given everything that she needs during her exile in the wilderness until she at last enters the promised land. That's where we're going. We're aiming for the promised land. Therefore, the church, like Israel, is in the midst of a great exodus from the city of man. Okay, we're leaving the city of man. John already called this city, this world power, Egypt before. Okay, so we're leaving Egypt, we're wandering in the wilderness, being protected by God who feeds us bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life, and given water, Jesus is the living water, until one day that he brings us into the promised land, into the new city, the new Jerusalem. That's what we're waiting for, that's what we long for. Okay, so this imagery of the church being nourished by God through the wilderness is a beautiful picture that we get here just in this little section of chapter 12. All right. The question then, as we get to this section, is why does Satan hate this child so much? Why does Satan hate this child so much? And why is he so vigorous in his attempt to thwart God? And so I think John is pausing this story of the woman and the child and Satan for just a moment to give us an explanation. And so from verse 7 through verse 7 through 12, we see a little explanation of that. And then verse 13, we're going to jump back into the story. And it'll say, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down," the answer to that question of why he's so angry is because he's been thrown down. He's been cast out of heaven. And here's why. Okay, Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. When was this war? When is this war? Naturally in our thinking, if we're talking about this as chronological at all, as it has been in this, it's after he, the child, was raised up to God. After his ascension. When he went up to God, he went down to hell to redeem those or to proclaim the gospel to those who had died before. And he arose in power when the Holy Spirit came. And guess what? This is Michael saying, Satan, you've got no place here anymore. I just got orders from the big guy. You don't belong here anymore. You don't have a place in heaven. You don't have a place before the throne of God. Satan had a place before the throne of God before. What was his place? What was his role? It's an accuser. Think of Satan as a lawyer. That's not too far of a stretch, right? Sorry for anybody who knows lawyers. But he's got a place, not anymore, but he had a place in the Old Testament before the throne of God to be able to say, hey, God, you know, why are you being so nice to this guy? He's a sinner. Your justice, God, declares and demands that you do something about that. That's a legal obligation that God is under because of who he is. He is holy and just, and he cannot continue to forgive sins forever. That's what we get to in Romans chapter 3, where we see that there's this tension within the person of God between his justice, his holiness, and his mercy, his grace. They can't continue to stay in tension without there being a sacrifice for sin that lasts and that allows forgiveness to actually reign. Yes?
Well, okay, well, if we go back to Adam and Eve and the serpent, though, I mean, that would be Satan then, so wouldn't the fall of Satan been earlier?
Well, that's just saying that Satan had a presence here on earth and that he was, you know, told to crawl in his belly all the days of his life and everything there. I don't think that means that he no longer had access to the throne, because we later on, we don't think that Job happened before Adam and Eve, right? And when we see in Job, Satan is there questioning and talking to God. And so that's after that fact. And so what happened there in Genesis didn't say that Satan no longer had the ability to communicate with God and to say, hey, here's an issue, and to accuse. That's always Satan's thing. He's the father of lies, loves to lie. And so his business is always to talk to God and tell lies about you, to talk to you and tell you lies about God, and to talk to you and tell you lies about you. Think about that. Like, anytime you've got a little voice that's going, you know, you're not really saved. You don't deserve that. That's all some work of Satan going on right there. Unless it's the Holy Spirit, and you've got to test the spirits there. Yeah. Anything? Nothing? Okay. So, yeah. Got some.
Doesn't Satan say in Job, though, that he's been wandering around?
Yeah. I've been wandering the earth. Yeah, it's not like he was locked away forever, as we see it said here in Revelation. That if you go over to Revelation chapter 20, which I think we're talking about the same event here, in Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, Michael, holding a key to the bottomless pit in his hand and a great chain, and he seized the dragon," that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, same exact terminology that we just saw here in chapter 12, and bound him for 1,000 years. What's the 1,000 years? It's the same as the 1,260 days, same thing as the 3.5 years, 42 months, time, times, and a time. It's the inter-advental period, 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, that Satan is bound, which means that today, now, Satan is bound. What is he bound for? Listen, He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years, shut him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. That he might not deceive the nations any longer. That was how he was bound. Didn't say that he was bound in every way. Satan still has sway and can do things here and now. He's not completely done away with. That's coming soon. But here, he's bound to not be able to deceive the nations anymore. It means that the gospel can go forward without Satan interfering with it. Okay? He no longer can hold back the word of God and the abilities of God to redeem and bring people toward himself because of Christ. Because Christ has now ended that ability that he had. Christ has opened up the ability for the word of God to go forward and to always do exactly what it's supposed to do and not be twisted and changed.
Because except by men. Sacrifice that took away the tension.
And we're getting there. Yes. Okay. So let me get there. This is presenting it here. Okay. So the angels fought back, but Satan was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Here, there, deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard now this loud voice in heaven saying this, and this is like the judgment over Satan being proclaimed. It says, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers," accuser again being the word Satan, "of our brothers has been thrown down. He who accuses them day and night before our God." That was his role before, was standing before God and saying, look at this guy Job. He's never going to stand up to the wrath that you throw his way. Well, why don't you let me, torture him a little bit and see if he stands up. Yeah, he can't do that anymore. He can't do that anymore. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation." There's no accusations made before you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." How is Satan conquered? By the blood of the Lamb. He's cast down. He's locked away. He is unable to deceive the nations by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives. Did not love their lives even unto death. So there's three things there. Blood of the Lamb, word of their testimony, and they don't love life, even to the point of their lives being taken. That's a little trinity there. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath," because he knows that his time is short. When did Satan's time become short? At the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus came back, Satan thought he had won the day. "Oh, I put him to death. Ha ha, it's all over. It's done. Look at that. You thought you could do it and you couldn't." And God brings him back and it's defeated.
All right, let's ask the question. Did Satan know what was going to happen? Did he know the plan of God?
No. No, that is God's knowledge and foreknowledge before the foundations of the world.
But he knew God.
Yeah.
He knew the Son. He knew the Spirit. He knew the triune God. I find it hard to believe that caught him by surprise.
I don't. I think he was bought hook, line, and sinker for this plan. And he's going, "Oh, it's just another one of your plans, God. Oh, you gave them the law. You said you were going to do covenants, and you did all of this, and all of those things have failed. Look at them. They just keep on running away from you. They keep scoffing at you. They keep sinning against you. This is just another lame thing that you're going to do to try to get these people to worship you. Huh, never going to work."
Come on, buddy. Come on, on a sick you know? Look at what he's done.
Well, it's like in Chronicles of Narnia. Like in Chronicles of Narnia, you've got the witch who she knows some of the old magic. Yeah. She knows the old magic, but she's caught off guard. It's got right to that point, and she's like, "Yes, I killed Aslan. It's done." And then the stone table cracks, and he's back to life. And she's like, "No, I forgot about that. Yeah. I should have read all the signs," but she was caught napping. Just this tension and this image is there, and I love it. It's an awesome picture of Satan just being having the whooping brought to him by Christ. By Christ, yeah.
But he has the power. I mean, he worked with God essentially all this time. He had to know God's power. He wouldn't.
But he being the accuser and the deceiver, he is caught up in his own arrogance.
And his own lie.
And his own lie. So he won't see beyond himself.
Yep. Couldn't see how good God really was. And the audacious, reckless love of God to send his own son to die as a sacrifice for these people.
Surely he won't do that.
Yeah, right. He wouldn't do that.
Because that's not something that he could ever contemplate himself doing.
Because it's love.
And he wouldn't think that. So once again, it comes back to his deceitful arrogance in himself.
You got it. Okay, so you can see this in this, a beautiful picture of the gospel right here in chapter 12. Right as we get to the center of the book, you've got the gospel on display. The gospel on display, the son comes and is put to death and is caught up to God, and Satan's thrown down, and now the church here on earth is warned. I mean, you've got the people on the earth are warned. Rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell in them, but woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil's come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Imagine a cat that you got cornered and is now just hissing and spitting and scratching and everything. A possum, yeah, there you go. Or a skunk. Skunk there is throwing out anything that he can to try to do this. He knows, Satan knows that he is defeated and has limited resources and time to do anything. And so he's going to kick and spit and throw anything that he can just to try to make life hard.
And from this, he can't go before God anymore, so he's going to go after the source directly.
And we're going to get to that next week. Because what does it say at the end of these verses? It says in verse 17, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman," the church, "and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." And we're going to see this beast rise up, and you're going to see the beast and the false prophet, and you're going to end up with an unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, matching up to the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see that next week. But what time are we at? Man, we got 3 minutes left. How in the world are we so fast? I should have cut out a song. This is good stuff. Okay, quick thing. Because I want you to know here. When you hear that voice, I know you've heard it, and for me, it happens most often when I'm reading the Bible. Okay, when I'm in the Word of God, you get all of the distractions that you don't normally feel popping up. You get thoughts that, you know, randomly come into your head, and you're like, "Why am I thinking that right now as I'm reading the Word of God? At this moment that I should be worshiping God, I'm thinking about crazy things and sometimes dark things." Like, for me as a guy, my brain, you don't want to know what's in my brain. I don't want to know what's in my brain. But things just kind of come in. And I think that's all Satan, just kind of standing there on the side saying, "Hey, you're not, hey, look at you. Look at you. You can't even focus on God for 10 minutes while you're reading the Bible? You think he loves you? Yeah, right. He's accusing, not before God, but before me now." You can't focus. How are you ever going to be in heaven for eternity? You can't focus for a minute. Those are all accusations that are being thrown at us. And notice, what is the answer? It's not be better. It's not work harder. It's Satan is defeated by the blood of the Lamb. That we, as Christians, preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel is our only hope. It's not us holding on and saying, no, I'm going to read now and I'm not going to think about that. No, guess what? Those thoughts may come in your mind. That's okay. That, take that as an opportunity to say, you don't belong here. You got no power. You've been thrown down. Get out of here, Satan. Get out of here, devil. No. And I hear that coming out of my mouth, and that brings me back to like my Pentecostal days. and I hear that, and I can hear, you know, somebody being like, yeah, that's right. Satan's got no place and doing that. And you can go too far with it, and you can give Satan too much credit. Don't give him too much credit, but don't underestimate him as well. Fight him the right way. Fight him with the weapons that you've been given. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. Number two, the word of your testimony. What's your testimony? Christ died for me. Christ died for me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ. You can't do this. So the word of the testimony, as we preach the gospel, as we preach it in our lives, that is all defeating the evil one. And then the last one is, don't love your life so much. That's a hard one. That's a hard one. We live in a society and a time today where Satan, I believe, is doing everything he can to make our lives just as nice as they can be. Because guess what? If we love our lives more than we love Christ, and we say, I really don't want to die. I think I'd rather live than... I think I'd rather bow the knee and worship something else rather than hold fast to my testimony and worship God. But if he can get us there, then that is evidence that we don't know Christ. And I just read it this morning in my devotional as I was looking at 1 John 2. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the same author here. This is John writing in both places. And I think he's saying the way to defeat the evil one in your life, Christ is number one. Christ is first. You've got to trust in him in faith. But that should lead evidence in your life of not clinging so much onto your life, but instead being willing to die. Doesn't mean that you necessarily are going to. There are good things about life, and you enjoy them. That's great. But it's a heart matter. It's a heart issue. Do you love your life so much that it's your greatest joy? Or is Christ alone that joy? That's where we get to. And I think that's the big message of the whole thing. We can get here into verses 13 to 17 really, really fast. The dragon had saw that he'd been thrown down, and so he pursued the woman. All this. The woman was given two wings of an eagle. This is America, right? No, it's not America. Guess what? It's not America in this. Sorry. This is a picture of an eagle from Exodus. It says that, you know, I carried you with eagle's wings. This isn't talking about America here. This is talking about God, okay? God protects his people, not America. Just imagine if Benjamin Franklin had picked a turkey instead for our national bird. The wings of the turkey have saved you. No, no, it's not right. This isn't about America here. Don't get boastful about who we are as Americans and take God's place. Okay, this is God here, and to say that it's America, not God, is blasphemy. Okay, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place nourished, as we've already said. And the serpent poured out water like a river here. This is, again, Satan kind of acting like Jesus. Jesus, we saw before, had a sword coming out of his mouth, right? Well, here, Satan's going to have water coming out of his mouth. This is false teaching that's flowing out like a river out of his mouth. But notice the people of God are protected. We can go to Numbers and see the sons of Korah that ended up getting sucked into the earth whenever they were rebellious and didn't follow Moses. They followed the false teachings and they got sucked into the earth. Again, the earth opens up, swallows up this false teaching, and the people of God, the actual redeemed church, Israel, the church, all of us, the woman, is protected and safe from any of the false teaching that's there. Okay, so that's where we get there, and then the dragon gets furious and he goes off and he's going to fight the rest. So, whew, that's the whole chapter. Questions. As we ran through it. But there's no need to be on, and I'll probably still hit on it a little bit next week, again, just because there's so much good there. But getting on to the beasts as we go next week, if you have questions, please let me know. Talk to me afterward, whatever. But we'll go ahead and pray and get us out of here. Okay. Father God, thank you. Thank you for Christ, for the blood of the Lamb that washes away our sin, that turns away your wrath, that in Christ, your justice and your holiness and your forgiveness and your mercy and your love can exist in Christ, in this matrix of perfection. That if we rest in the shadow of his wings, if we take refuge in Christ, we can be shielded from your wrath and we can experience your love in a redeeming and changing way. That we are no longer enemies. No longer enemies of you, God, but we have been brought near to the throne to be able to have communion with you in prayer and to read your word and to study and to grow more in Christ-likeness. To grow in hatred of our own lives because we recognize that our life is standing in between us and you, O God. And so, while we are here, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is a shift that only happens in Christ. And we thank you that you have bound Satan, that he has no power over us. Yes, he may have power to take our life, but not to take our redemption and our freedom in Christ. God, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We pray for those that aren't here, that you would hold them fast until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.